Our reading today is from 1 Timothy chapter 6, which is on page 1196 of the Church Bibles. It's 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we'll be beginning to read at the end of verse 2. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now, there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen.
Sarah, thank you very much indeed for reading. May I add my warm welcome to you. So glad you've been able to join us this morning. Those who are back from holiday, coming for the first time, welcome to St. Helens. It's lovely to see you here. My name's William Terry. I'm the rector of the church, and it's my pleasure, alongside Paul, to welcome you amongst us. The New Testament understanding of what is happening when we gather together this morning as God's people provides a really major corrective to the commonly held view of church. So ask a friend what comes into your mind when you say the word church, and I guess any number of adjectives will be given. Boredom, embarrassment, sanctimonious hypocrisy, irrelevance. But in this letter that we've been studying for the last, well, quite a few weeks actually, we took a break over August, we have found the New Testament, Paul, telling us that as the church gathers, the church is the household of God. That is, the people of God, not the building. As the people gather, the people are the household of God, the very place where God himself dwells by his Holy Spirit. Paul describes the church as the assembly of the living God, an assembly called together by the living God, and being addressed by God himself as we meet. And he calls us the pillar and the buttress of God's truth in God's world, the thing that holds up God's truth to the world and holds out God's truth to the world. That is what the New Testament view of church is. And for those of us who are coming back to St. Helens after a summer away, which is many of us coming back to London, it is a vital reminder to us at the start of our academic year, fresh back from the holidays, of the significance of any gathering of God's people. It's not that Christian people think they're any better than anybody else. Please don't misunderstand that. It would be a very wrong perception. Rather, in Jesus, God has provided the possibility for his people to be washed of sin, washed clean. And then, as clean vessels, to have God himself come and take up residence inside his people. Not because of anything we deserve, but entirely because of who Jesus is and what he offers us in his kindness and goodness. Free, full forgiveness. And therefore, as Jesus Christ, by his Holy Spirit, takes up his dwelling amongst his people, we become the household of God as we gather. An assembly called together by God himself, and it's an extraordinary privilege. Entrusted together with God's truth for God's world. Now, given the importance of the church, therefore, Paul is adamant that the church should be properly led. And this letter is written to one of the key leaders of the early church, that Ephesus was one of the jewels in the crown of Paul's missionary work. It was a thriving church, but within just 7 years, it had started to drift away from the truth that Jesus has made known. And so Paul is adamant in this letter that Timothy, the leader of the church, call the church back to what the church should be doing and believing. And as Paul draws this letter to a conclusion, you've come in right at the end of it, if you're here for the first time this Sunday, we can see that Paul gives Timothy 5 imperatives. I wonder if you noticed them in the reading. Flee, verse 11. Pursue, verse 11. Fight, verse 12. Take hold, verse 12. And keep, verse 13. Now, let me say, it was my intention that we should cover all 5, but as this series has gone on, we've managed fewer and fewer and fewer verses each Sunday. Now, next week, we must finish. But this week, I think we're only going to have time for 2 verses and the first 4 of those imperatives. But you can see that Paul is concerned for our identity as the church of the living God. Just by looking very briefly at verse 13, I charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God, no less, who gives life to all things, our Creator, the person who made you, gives you your very next breath. And in the presence of Jesus Christ, who washes your sins and who has secured for you eternal life, in the presence of the only God, the immortal God, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the invisible God, he says, guard, flee, pursue, fight, take hold. Now, I need to address one little problem before we deal with these imperatives, and that is that Paul is speaking directly to Timothy. Did you notice that? Verse 11, just have a look at it. But as for you, O man of God. And that little phrase, O man of God, is used in the Bible to speak of key leaders of God's people. So Moses is called O man of God, or the man of God. And Elijah is called the man of God. And Elisha and Samuel and King David. And it is right to say that the New Testament church leaders are often called, or Paul uses this phrase, to talk to Timothy, O man of God. And therefore you might be sitting there and saying, ha-ha, now William, this is all for you. You're supposed to be leading the local church congregation, and you're now going to load it all onto us. That's a little bit of a sleight of hand. Well, let me say, to limit the application in such a way would be to misunderstand completely what Paul is doing in his letters to Timothy and Titus, what are known as the pastoral epistles. I want you to flick back just one page to chapter 4 and verse 12. And I wanted to see there that Paul refers to Timothy as an example in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Now, there's only two places where this little word example or type are used in this letter. The one is of Paul, who himself was a type of the person God forgives. And quite remarkably, Paul describes himself as a blasphemer, a persecutor, an arrogant opponent of the church. He was an out-and-out rebel. In fact, he went around trying to kill Christians. And extraordinarily, God super-overflowed his grace and kindness into Paul's life, bringing him forgiveness. And so Paul himself was held up as an example for the whole church to say, this is the kind of person that God comes to dwell in, if only they will turn to Jesus Christ. And let me say, if you are here this morning as somebody who either is not a believer or says to themselves, God could never have anything to do with me, look at the Apostle Paul. Chief blasphemer. Chief persecutor of the church. Chief arrogant opponent of Jesus Christ. And in his mercy and goodness, God super overflowed his grace into the life of the Apostle Paul. Paul is an example held up to every single person. One of the first marks of God being at work in your life is you begin to say, I really am much, much more sinful than I ever thought. And if you haven't started to think that, then you're probably not a Christian. But once God begins that work in your life, then look at the Apostle Paul. God is in the business of super overflowing his kindness and goodness to people like you. The second example in this letter is to be Timothy. A different sort of example, but a type. Another example of the Christian life. And therefore, he's not an example in everything, because he's a church leader, and he's got gifts of teaching, and so on and so forth. But insofar as he is a Christian, he is to be an example. And therefore, when Paul turns to Timothy at the end of the letter, and he says to him, flee, pursue, fight, take hold, it is Paul's expectation that as Timothy does these things, so the rest of the congregation will see an example of what it is to be truly Christian and themselves engage in flight and in battle and in pursuit and in taking hold. So to say it's just limited to Timothy is unnecessarily and inappropriately and incorrectly reductionistic. First then, flight. As for you, O man of God, flee these things. And these things in verse 11 includes the love of money, which is where we were last week. The love of money, greed, the burning desire for promotion, ambition, the lust for more possessions, for more experiences, longer cruises, larger extensions, more properties, things, fashion accessories, more luxury, bigger bonuses, higher salaries, faster cars and better kitchens. The love of money. These things we saw last week are like a hunter's trap set with its enticing bait. They plunge us like the Titanic to a ruinous drifting from God. The craving for money, verse 10, and all that money brings causes people to drift, loosed from their moorings, away from desiring God. So the things from which we are to flee has to include the love of money. Notice, as we said last week, it's not money itself, verse 9. Those who desire to be rich, the love of money, this craving, that's what we're to flee from. And we need to say that loud and clear in a congregation like this where so many have so much. Money itself is not evil. It's the love of money that will drag you away from Jesus Christ. There's immense good that can be done with money, as we'll come to next week. We're going to spend a great deal of time on the good that can come from money. If you don't love money, you can be used by God to extraordinary benefit. But the love of money will cause me to hold tight to my money instead of holding tight to the things that really matter. Pursuing money will stop me pursuing God. and that is idolatry. It's not only idolatry, it's also pathetic, actually. If you look at verse 7, we brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing away with us when we go. It's illogical to pursue money. Think of Pavarotti. He can't take anything with him except a living relationship with God. Should he have, and we have absolutely no idea, but should he have spent all his career pursuing reputation and the plaudits of the pundits, should he have done, if that's what his heart was set on, then he takes nothing with him. So says Paul, flee the love of money. But it's not only money from which we are to flee, we are to flee these things, and that these things must mean as well that Timothy is to flee from the false teaching elders who are sustained and backed by people who love money and who don't want to have their greedy, selfish lives challenged. So we are not to linger on the edge of the influence of false teaching that differs from the truth that has been revealed in Jesus Christ. Indeed, it's not only the false teachers. Paul has listed a whole litany of things that the false teachers engaged in: slander, gossip, quarrelling, controversy. And earlier he's spoken of things that Jesus hates: drunkenness, sexual immorality, that's sleeping with someone who is not my wife, violence, lack of self-control. All of these things we are to flee from. Flee them, says Paul. And at the start of our year together with a packed church like this, I want to say to the assembly of the living God here in Bishopsgate, the household of God, we are meant to be a pillar and buttress of the truth. So let's flee these things. Flight involves putting the greatest possible distance between myself and the thing from which I am fleeing. There is no sense at all in the word flee that even hints at, I wonder how close I can get. Flight comes from a recognition of the danger of the things from which I am fleeing. And so what Paul says in verse 9 is vital. If we desire to be rich, we will fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. I've said before that there are only two occasions in my life where I've had to flee for my life. Once was in Ireland from a Frisian bull, and another on a trip that a South African friend had very sweetly organized for myself and family from a bull elephant. On both occasions, the danger was only too apparent. As a farmer's son, I'd made the stupid mistake of assuming that the farmer has done what every farmer does when they want to keep people out of their fields and written a big sign up saying, "Beware of the bull." And I assumed, like many bulls, it was perfectly friendly. But in Irish, beware of the bull means beware of the bull. Let me say that on neither occasion did I ask myself, as I fled, I wonder how close I can get. There was a river in flood in which I was hoping to fish in Ireland. And as I felt the horn of the bull brushing my left buttock, there was not one moment where I turned round and said, I wonder if I can make friends with this thing, or I can talk him into it or something. I nearly water skied across the river. Well, says Paul, the love of money can draw you subtly away from Jesus. The love of money can stop you looking forward to the life to come. The love of money is like a hunter's trap set with bait. The love of money can plunge you to the bottom of sea, away from Jesus. The love of money can shift you from your moorings, so that bit by bit, little by little, further by further, you drift from Jesus Christ and a relationship with him, which is the only thing that will last. Flight will mean realizing the danger of lingering longingly in the pages of country life. Flight will mean that if it is my temptation to spend hours scrolling through the pages of Which Car and pondering the possibility of greater horsepower, I will flee. Flight will mean developing a clear personal awareness of where the love of money or any other of these things impacts me and making a fixed decision to flee. Indeed, the best way to avoid the love of money is to give it away. pursuit. Verse 11, as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness. And the idea of pursuit is an obvious one. At a wedding recently, I heard the tale of a groom who'd been so taken with the woman who was now his bride at the wedding, that in the early days of the courtship, he enlisted the bride's flatmate in order to help him win the prize. And in order to enhance his prospects, he engaged in a lengthy email correspondence with the bride's flatmate. Yes, flowers, but what kind of flowers does she really like? And oh yes, candlelit dinner, but which restaurant? And yes, a day out in the country, but which county? And this email correspondence went on, and bride's flatmate proved to be a truly trustworthy confidant, and the groom duly won his bride, and they were married. But the point of the groom and bride's engagement was the point at which the bride's flatmate's loyalty ended. Once engaged, the bride's flatmate turned from confidant to informer. She collated all the emails of this glorious romantic pursuit. She got them all together and she forwarded to the best man. And I have to say, it made for one of the very best man's wedding speeches I have ever heard. And it was a great example of hot pursuit. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. All the energy and the intensity and the desire and the lengths that go into pursuit. We all know what pursuit means. Pursue righteousness, that is to be found by God, to be perfect. Pursue godliness, that is to have God's priorities and goals lined up, or rather my priorities and goals lined up with God's. Pursue faith, that is a growing grasp of who Jesus Christ is, of what he has done, of the facts of the faith and the reality of the faith and the trustworthiness of the faith. Pursue these things. Pursue love, that is selfless, sacrificial love, like the love of Jesus. Pursue steadfastness, that is an unshifting determination. And pursue gentleness, that is a kind and gracious dealing. But of course, the idea of pursuit of a person, which we looked at in that illustration just now, I think is a proper illustration. It's a proper idea, the idea of a pursuit of a person. Because as we look at the list, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness, where do we find these things? What is the source of these things? This river. Where is its spring? Well, true righteousness can be seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And true righteousness can be found in the Lord Jesus Christ as we come to him and are washed clean by him and are then seen by God as perfect and having had our consciences straightened out, which Paul tells us about time and again in this letter, we then begin to pursue righteousness. True godliness is to be found in Jesus. The great saying of this letter, right there at the heart of it, the mystery of godliness is great. He. True love can be found in Jesus at the cross as we see the selfless giving of Jesus for those he loves, sacrificially dying for the sins of his people. True faith can be found in Jesus. True steadfastness can be found in Jesus, who, having loved his own, loved them to the end, no fair weather friend. And true gentleness can be found in Jesus, who tapes up the broken reed and fans into flames the smouldering wick and deals gently with his people. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. It's helpful, I think, to hear examples from history. I'm sorry to bore you with my holiday reading. We're going to have one other piece this week, and we're going to hear from Wilberforce again next week. So if that isn't your thing, bad luck. But William Hague has written this excellent biography of Wilberforce, who, as you know, was one of the lead politicians of his age, having more of an impact, I would suggest, on our culture and what we have described as what it means to be English than probably anybody else down through the last two or three centuries. But Wilberforce, in his Christian pursuit, used to make a list for himself of developing character. And here's the list from just one day in the life of Wilberforce. Forgetfulness of God. Too earthly and sensual a mind. Attentiveness to study. Attitude to inferiors. Friendship to mother. Thoughtfulness to the spiritual good of my friends. Vanity in company. Language. Devotion in personal prayer. Seriousness in Bible study. Gratitude to God. And it struck me, you know, because much of our work here is done amongst some of the busiest people in the city, it struck me what a great example Wilberforce was. That in all the affairs of state, he found time to pursue these things. Battle, verse 12. Incidentally, the flight and pursuit, have you noticed, are the two poles of the Christian life? We talk about repentance and faith, don't we, at a baptism? That's what it is. Repent and believe. Flee and pursue. That's what we've been talking about all morning as we've thought about the baptism of Isabella and Sarah. We're wanting them to flee and pursue. Flee from the things Jesus hates, pursue Jesus. Flight and pursuit. Battle. The repentance and belief of verse 11 are matched by the fight and taking hold of in verse 12. And I just want to sketch this out very briefly before we close. You can see we're getting more and more difficult to finish this series. We'll be still doing it in 2010, but never mind. Fight the good fight, verse 12. Now let me stress again that I think this is a corporate responsibility. It will be the Bible teaching leader of the church who does it publicly. But it is, I think, the responsibility of every single member of the church to have a concern for battling for the truth of the gospel. Fighting the good fight of the faith, of course, involves fighting against the great enemies of the faith in my own mind and desires, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Of course it involves that. And it's worth remembering, as you head off to work tomorrow morning, that you are heading off to battle. And that the world around you will be wanting to shape you and conform you so that like a dead fish floating downstream, you simply drift along with the debris. Therefore, the Christian life involves, for Sarah and Isabella, and for every Christian, a battle as we battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. But at the same time, in this letter, where so much of the letter has been concerned with defense of the truth that Jesus has revealed against error, I think it must involve, at this point, fighting the good fight of the faith in defense of Bible truth. The truth of what God has made known in Jesus does not come to the world through any other means than through the godly faithful ministry in a godly, faithful church. The good news of God's salvation and forgiveness. When did you last hear, as a matter of interest, that Jesus has died for your sins? In the media. I picked up the papers both yesterday and today and scanned through them. We have news of the McCanns and that awful tragedy. News of Rhys Jones, news of Afghanistan and Iraq, news of the Sudan, money markets, views on education, climate change. We have pages on the English football team, pages on the cricket team, and pages on the rugby, whatever we want to call yesterday afternoon. Travel sections, art sections, book sections, appointment sections, business sections. But try as I could, nothing on the glorious good news that God has stepped into the world in the person of his Son, such as his love for you, to die on the cross for you, and to offer to you free, full forgiveness? Nothing. This is the good deposit of the faith. This is the charge entrusted to Timothy. This is the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which Paul and now Timothy have been given. And therefore, fight the good fight for Timothy involved holding on to this truth, defending this truth, and within just 7 years of Paul's departure, enemies had snuck into the church seeking to derail it. And I want to say to us as a congregation that because we live in a postmodern age, where the mood of the age is that there's no such thing as absolute and revealed truth, because we've drifted so far away from the truth of Jesus, one of the cardinal sins out there, and particularly amongst the younger generation, is to question the validity of somebody else's truth. But if God has made his truth plain in Jesus Christ, and you need to judge that for yourself, if God has made his truth plain in the unique work of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you simply cannot be part of a faithful Christian church without being prepared to be a part of a church where the leaders defend the faith and fight for the faith. Don't get me wrong, the leaders are to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. So it's not to be a kind of arrogant battle. It is to be done humbly and lovingly and in a godly way and in a righteous way. But anybody who wants to be part of a church that is truly in line with Bible teaching will find themselves being numbered in a congregation where the leaders have to defend the truth against error, fight the good fight of the faith, amongst the battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Remember, Jesus warned his disciples to look out for false prophets, wolves in sheep's clothing. Peter warned his readers of false teachers and scoffers. Jude urged his readers to contend for the faith. John pointed out that many antichrists will come into the church and you're not to receive them. The whole of the New Testament is full of the need to engage in this gracious battle against error. Fight the good fight. And I want to say, I know that some of you find this very, very difficult. And it's really hard to be part of a church that is involved in seeking to defend the faith. It is hard, particularly in this age where your young friends think it is positively immoral to question somebody else's truth. But it's a key part of the New Testament. And actually, when you stop to examine it, the idea of not being able to question somebody else's truth is absolute nonsense. It's a stupid idea. Do you not want to question the supposed truth of a Satan worshipper? Of course you do. Finally, take hold. And that is there in verse 12. Take hold of the eternal life. It can't simply mean just gripping something in my own strength, because we are to take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. To grip suggests a kind of white-knuckle ride, doesn't it, on a raft, expecting the next wave to wash you off. That's to grip where I am my own strength. But we are to take hold of what we have been called to. So to take hold of suggests practically appropriating the benefits of all that God has called us to in a relationship with him that stands to eternal life. So says Paul, lay hold of it. We've been called. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you belong to God's people who have been called by God to a relationship that stands for eternity. So take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. The last piece of summer reading, which I shall introduce you to, is Newton, John Newton's own testimony. And Newton was the author of Amazing Grace, which you no doubt have heard sung and played on bagpipes and so on and so forth. Newton was a slave trader and went on to be a leading vicar here in the city of London in the 18th century. And this, his own biography, went through 10 reprints in England and 8 editions in America. It was an international bestseller. And right at the end of it, he sketches out the growth to maturity of a Christian person. And what he says in the final little letter that he writes is, I think, extremely helpful in terms of the mature Christian who is laying hold of eternal life. He talks about the Christian discovering the excellency of the Lord Jesus in his person and offices and grace and faithfulness. He talks about the Christian discovering the stability and beauty and fullness and certainty of the Holy Scriptures. And he talks about the Christian discovering the heights and depths and lengths and breadths of the love of God in Christ. And then he says this, the mature Christian's great business is to behold the glory of God in Christ. And by beholding, he is changed into the same image and brings forth the fruits of righteousness. That surely is taking hold. Beholding the glory of God in Christ. And through the great disciplines of prayer and reading and hearing God's word, being convinced of the excellence of Jesus in his person and offices and grace and faithfulness, and of the stability and beauty and fullness and certainty of God's word, and of the height and depth and lengths and breadths of the love of God in Christ. I have a friend who craves news. Do you have friends like that? He craves news. I think I'm going to create a new syndrome for him. It's known as the compulsive news-watching disorder. And he seems almost unable not to miss the next edition. I don't know if you've come across people like that, which, of course, when there's News 24, is an extremely dangerous condition to have. News 24, 9:09, Today, Newsnight, Channel 4, Fiona Bruce, James Naughty, John Snow, Jeremy Paxman, and so on and on and on. And I want to suggest to him that he might stop this craving, flee from it, and instead to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness, to fight the good fight and take hold of the eternal life. Take joy in it, delight in it, explore it, grow in it, and come to maturity in it. What a difference he would make in the world. Let's pray together. Our Father God, you who give life to all things, and who in your great love for the world sent your only Son to die on a cross, we praise you that by your work and grace flooding into our lives, you have made us to be nothing less than your dwelling place and your assembly. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help each one of us to engage in these mighty imperatives. May we be those who flee and those who pursue and those who fight and those who take hold. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.